Well, good morning. This morning, our message is going to come from Paul's letter to Philemon. So if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there. Just to give you a little preface to what we're going to be doing here over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be taking a look at this little letter. And I just want you to know up front that don't be fooled by its size. It's only 25 verses of a short letter of the Apostle Paul to a dear friend, Philemon. But this letter is filled with great gospel truth. And so my hope is that over the next 3 weeks, we're going to unpack Paul's letter to Philemon. And I hope that in the process of seeing his appeal to his friend, that we would all understand how the truths of the gospel matter and how we live our lives out together in the fellowship that we share in our union with Christ. And so, let me pray, and then we're going to look together at what I've titled today as the fellowship of faith. We're going to look at the first 7 verses of Paul's letter here. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and this time to come together. We thank you for this opportunity to turn our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word. Father, we are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in a written word, and that by the power and the help of your indwelling Holy Spirit, we can come to your word, Lord, and we can understand its intention for our lives, not just to fill our heads with knowledge, but Father, to apply it, that its truths as revealed in the gospel, Lord, might cover all of our lives as we walk in this life in a manner worthy of your calling. And so, Father, we give you this time this morning as we look to Paul's letter to his friend, Lord, that we might see together how our corporate identity and who we are in Christ makes all the difference in how we relate to one another within these walls, so that our impact as we leave them and go out into this world will be greater for the glory of your great name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, founded in 1942 by biblical scholar Clarence Jordan, an American farmer and a Baptist theologian, by the way, was a place down in southwest Georgia called Koinonia Farm. This was designed back in the 40s to be a demonstration plot, if you will, for the kingdom of God. The idea behind it was promoting racial integration and shared wealth in the Jim Crow South. This was a small but influential religious community in southwest Georgia where black and white residents lived together, worked together, ate together. In the early days of the civil rights movement, you can imagine in the very deep South, the farm endured very severe backlash, including violent attacks, bombings, devastating boycotts. Yet by God's grace and a deep commitment that they had to one another and to the shared purpose of their community, they put their faith into action and they persevered. By the late 60s, Koinonia Farm was seeking a new way to practically serve the impoverished rural neighbors around them who were continually trapped in the cycles of power. With the help of entrepreneurs, the farm set out to seek a new purpose, and they developed a concept that they called partnership housing. It was a concept that was built on 3 core pillars. These pillars were sweat equity, no profit, no interest, and a fund for humanity. Thinking of the sweat equity, their purpose in partnering together was for purposeful action. Every person worked side by side. Families with need volunteered to build their own homes. The idea of no profit, no interest was that homes were sold at cost. This involved mutual interest in one another because no interest was made on the loans. And lastly, the fund for humanity was the betterment of all was sought, as mortgage payments were then collected and combined, only to pay it forward to build more homes for more needy people. That partnership housing program proved to be so highly successful in Georgia, building dozens of homes for those in need, that in 1976, it went both national and global, taking the mission to build healthy housing around the world, becoming what we know today as Habitat for Humanity. Habitat Humanity began as Koinonia Farm. Koinonia, for those of you that are familiar with the Bible, might recognize that Greek word. Koinonia is an ancient Greek word. It's widely used in the New Testament to mean fellowship, communion, joint participation, partnership. It describes an intimate, active sharing of one's life and resources among a community of people that are united by a common bond or spiritual commitment. Koinonia Farm, at its root, also helped to imply that this fellowship went beyond just the surface to true unity and mutual support. See, the word koinonia has both a Godward orientation as well as a manward component to it. Koinonia can be seen amongst the very earliest of Christians. We're familiar with the book of Acts in chapter 2, verse 42, where they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And this concept of fellowship amongst the saints, fellowship amongst God's people, is further expanded in Paul's letters of the New Testament, where deep personal bonds that believers share with their union with Christ, their identification together with the Savior, they share with one another his love, his spirit, and his purpose. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, if therefore you have any encouragement being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, he says, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, of the same love, being united in one spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul coins this phrase, if you will, koinonia. But koinonia amongst Christians in recent years has kind of fallen short. It's kind of been heavily overused and often misunderstood. Sometimes things that get repeatedly used are get stripped of their meaning, and they lose the depth of what they originally purposed. See, this is more than just a mere synonym for networking or socializing or making social connections, but it also thinks and improves that we would partner and share a purpose behind what we are trying to accomplish together as a body of Christ. This has no doubt been influenced, you think of, just even in recent years, with the abundance and the spread of social media. Social media, which mistakes contacts and likes with true friendship and meaningful relationships. Koinonia is more than just a casual social interaction and a social conversation, but rather it's intentional engagement, it's purposeful action, and it has a shared common goal. The goal for the Christian is the glory of God in the sanctified lives of his people, so that they will live and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel in which he calls them. And so that brings us to our text today, because we're going to see today in this passage the importance of fellowship, the importance of partnership with other believers. And we're going to see in the first part of this letter, the Apostle Paul using that very idea of what we share together in Christ to make an impression upon his friend in whom he's writing to. And in the next few weeks, we're going to see how that impression is going to work in making the glory of the gospel apparent to everyone involved in this situation that Paul is writing about. So let me read for us today, Philemon. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you, for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me to even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. May God bless the reading of his word. I wanted to read that letter in its entirety. I wanted to give it to you in its context, because as we're only going to cover the beginning part of this letter this morning, it's important for you to see the totality of it, to get an overview, big idea of what is happening in this letter. Paul's letter to Philemon is an epistle, and like every epistle, Paul is writing for an occasional purpose. He's writing for a reason. This isn't just a shot of, hey, how you doing, just checking in. No, Paul is writing to his dear friend, his fellow worker, his beloved brother, because there's an issue. There's an issue that needs apostolic input, that needs a word from the Lord. And as we unpack this over the next couple weeks, you're going to see the details and the intricacy of this matter is very complicated. But today we're going to look at verses 1 through 7, which I call the fellowship of faith. It is Paul's introduction to the letter, but then his also initial response to why he is writing, to encourage Philemon to consider all that he has in Christ so that in the future he might apply that to his estranged slave, Onesimus. If I was to summarize this message today, I would say true fellowship glorifies God and serves us in living out gospel-centered lives with one another. You noted here in verse 6, Paul writes, I pray. He says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective when you perceive all the good that we may do for Christ. Later in the letter, he makes this request, so if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. These two words and these two sentences resemble and are similar as they are cognates of the very word fellowship in verse 4. This is the word koinonia that I referred to at the beginning. Paul prays that Philemon's fellowship in his faith will become effective. It'll become effective when he perceives all the good that might be done. And the word that is translated as effective here emphasizes activity and productivity. See, the root of these words, koin, which means common. For example, this is where we get Koine Greek. It is the language that is common to all people, common to all that were under the Roman influence at that time. It's a noun that manifests action, these relationships that exist between people coming together for a common thing. And so Paul is praying that Philemon's fellowship, this sharing together with others, this faith that they have in Jesus Christ, will produce action. It'll produce action when he hears all the good that can be done for Christ. Paul reminds Philemon about this concept of active participation in his faith by calling him a partner in the faith. And it's suggesting that Philemon's participation together in the faith might be actively demonstrated by accepting his slave, Onesimus, as a beloved brother, welcoming him into the community of faith, and thereby multiplying the life of Christ as the church adds another to its number. In order to do this, Philemon must exercise foundational truths of the gospel towards Onesimus. Forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, and restoration. This little letter before us demonstrates how we are to live gospel-centered lives in fellowship with one another, to further magnify God's love towards us in Christ. So, before we get into this, I just want to give you a little bit of background. To begin, as I've already stated, this letter claims that Paul is the writer. That's widely accepted amongst all commentators. Paul identifies himself in the letter more than just one time. He refers to himself as being aged, the old man, if you will. And at the same time, he mentions people that were with him at that time in history. All these things together, right, gave unquestioned vindication of Paul being the author of this early church letter. Paul was a prisoner, he says, when he wrote to Philemon. So Philemon, this letter to Philemon is therefore included what we would understand to be the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and this little letter. Paul wrote from a Roman prison sometime between the years AD 61 to 63. And of these prison epistles, this is the only one that is written specifically to an individual. It is written to Philemon. Philemon, the recipient of this letter, was a Roman citizen from the city of Colossae. It's unknown when he first heard of Paul, but what is clear is that he was a convert of Paul. He most likely came to faith during Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. That can be read in chapter 19 of the book of Acts. He was celebrated for his hospitality. We see that here in verses 5 through 7. And Philemon was of considerable importance to the church, such that when Epaphras, Paul's co-worker, came to the city of Colossae to start a house church, they met in Philemon's home. And so therefore, more evidence from this letter would suggest that he was a wealthy resident there, judging by his ownership of slaves and the size of his home being large enough to house a local church. But hospitality aside, it is clear that Philemon was a leader of this church, with a ministry, it says here, that affected all the saints. Now, at some point, it would be amiss if I didn't address the issue of slavery in regards to the Bible, because that is a matter that is going to come out in this letter, and of course, that is something that is going to be pertinent to us today, because all around the world, right, people have a concept of slavery, but it's important to understand it in its context. Philemon, like all other household patriarchs in the Roman world, enslaved people, one of whom was a man here named Onesimus. And at some point, we don't know all the details, but at some point, these two had a serious conflict such that Onesimus wronged Philemon, his master, in some way by either cheating or by theft. Whatever happened, it was made worse when he fled and he ran away. We don't know how Onesimus happened upon Paul, but what is clearly apparent is that it changed the course of this man's life. Paul introduced this runaway slave to Jesus, and he was transformed into becoming one of Paul's most devoted disciples. But in time, as Onesimus grew in the faith, it became clear by Paul that if his conviction that he must return to Philemon. And as the opportunity presented itself for Onesimus to return to Colossae with Tychicus, who was carrying Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, he went with him, and Paul wrote this letter in an effort to help with his reconciliation. So here we kind of get the gist of what's happening in this letter. Paul finds himself in a very difficult and delicate situation as he writes this letter. He wants Philemon to not simply just forgive Onesimus, but to receive him and embrace him as a brother in Christ. The letter was composed to explain the situation to Philemon and then to instruct the master how to deal with his runaway slave, now having become a Christian. See, Paul's letter is a masterpiece on loving tact. You know that word, tact? Tact, according to the dictionary, is a keen sense of what to say or what to do to avoid giving offense. It is skill in dealing with difficult or delicate situations. Paul shows loving tact when he writes this letter to Philemon. He models sincerity, sensitivity. He shows positive attitude towards all the people involved. And you can see how the intimacy of their relationship, marked by their Christian fellowship, was demonstrated by Paul towards Philemon and Onesimus. And it provides us a roadmap for how to bring about biblical reconciliation. So as we begin this series, just let me say a few things about slavery, and then we'll begin to unpack verses 1 through 7. Now, slavery was an institution in the Roman Empire. It was an accepted part of life. Slaves constituted perhaps more than a third of the population of Rome and other great cities, according to historians. Slaves had no legal personality. That is, they were property, not people. And as such, they could be bought, sold, inherited, exchanged, even seized to pay their master's debts. Slaves in the Roman world had, their masters had unlimited power over them. However, it's important to note that slavery in the Roman world was not based upon race. And that's different than what we might understand or have experienced here in our country's history. Roman slavery was not based on race, and it provided realistic paths to freedom. And while cruelty and harsh treatment was a reality in the time of slavery, By the time the New Testament came around, the treatment of slaves had begun to change. There was growing sentiment that slaves, as human beings, at least had as much right to life as animals did. And so by Philemon's time, this feeling had resulted in some protective measures to guard against the abuses of slaves. And yet at the same time, realizing that slaves were more productive if their conditions were more favorable, masters tended to be more lenient upon them. Slaves were considered tools of their masters, and it was not uncommon for slaves to adopt the trade of their masters. Slaves could be doctors, farmers, teachers, servants. In short, almost any job imaginable could have been filled by a slave. The diversity of slaves was therefore a very prominent thing in the times of Roman slavery. Some slaves enjoyed profitable service under their masters because of the care and provision they received, while on the other hand, many of those who were set free often struggled in poverty. Now, while the Bible nowhere directly attacks the institution of human slavery, there are clear principles for the humane treatment of slaves found in the New Testament. Many of Paul's letters, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, and even Peter, recognize that man made in the image of God, slaves were to be treated as people, not property. Now, when we come to a letter such as this, it's difficult to say why Onesimus ran away in the first place. But was Philemon a harsh taskmaster? We don't really know. But it seems that it was unlikely, given what's told about his character. What's really happening here in this letter is that it's far more probable to suppose that Onesimus was an unregenerate slave. He was an unregenerate slave, and that when presented with the opportunity, he likely stole a large sum of money and he fled, leaving Philemon deeply hurt and in financial straits. There's some commentaries, in particular one by Lightfoot, which introduces the evidence to suggest that slaves from the area of Phrygia, which was the region in which Colossae was located, slaves in that area had a bad reputation. Onesimus had stolen from Philemon and he fled west to Rome. That flight alone was over 1,100 miles over land and sea. And as you can imagine, that's no small feat in those days, and therefore must have been a costly journey. So one can surmise then, whatever Onesimus stole from Philemon, it had to have been a large amount. And therefore, to steal such a large amount would have required access as well as opportunity. And therefore, you can understand then how the betrayal would have been magnified in such a heist. So Onesimus was guilty of two crimes, of running away and of theft. Since the empire was built upon this slavery, this rebellious act was against the social order. Onesimus was in big trouble. To violate and to run away and to break against this social order was possibly punishable by death. Onesimus' only hope of survival was to get away to Rome, to get lost in the faithless populace of the big city. Here he could survive in anonymity for as long as he could stay hidden. But this is what makes this letter so interesting. He could hide in the faceless population of Rome, but the Hound of Heaven has a way of seeking the lost. And through circumstances that aren't recorded here in Scripture, Onesimus somehow encountered Paul in Rome. We could spend some time just trying to wrap our minds around that, but imagine just wandering to New York City and running into that particular person, who, oh, by the way, just happens to be in prison. And yet here, God found a way to get Onesimus in contact with Paul. And Paul, despite being a prisoner, brings him to saving faith in Christ. The apostle quickly grew to love this runaway slave, and he longed to keep him. It says here in the letter, but stealing and running away, Onesimus had broken the law. He had defrauded his master. Paul knew those matters needed to be dealt with. And so he sends him back. He sends him back to deal with those issues. And he knows that it's dangerous for him to go alone because of the industry of slave catchers. He sends him back with Tychicus with the letter to the church in Colossae. So we come to the letter. And now as we want to look at this letter, I just want to walk us through verses 1 through 7 and kind of see some important principles that are prepare Philemon for what Paul is going to ask of him in regards to Onesimus. Verse 1, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In the opening of his letters, Paul usually identifies himself as apostle. But look at what he says here in verse 1. He identifies himself with the salutation, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In all his other letters, he refers to him as an apostle. He refers to him as himself as a servant. Some letters, he doesn't even refer to himself at all. But here, he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. By beginning with his imprisonment and not his apostolic authority, Paul made this letter a gentle and singular appeal to a friend and a brother in Christ. Perhaps when you listened to me reading the letter to you, I tried to read the letter in that tone. Paul's use of prisoner suggests that while he appears to be a prisoner of Caesar, he is really in prison because of and at the direction of Christ Jesus. That makes him no ordinary prisoner. This fact soon became evident to all those that were involved with his case. We see in Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says that his imprisonment has been made well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Paul understood he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He was in jail because of the gospel, and it didn't bother him. He was at peace. In fact, he saw the opportunity to have a captive audience, if you will. The captive has the audience. Chained to a guard day in and day out as they rotated their shifts, he presented the gospel to the Praetorian Guard. And it says elsewhere that it went as high up to some of the offices that were near even the emperor himself. Paul was in chains because of the gospel. Paul was in chains for the gospel. He mentions here Timothy, his partner, his brother, it says. It's interesting to note here that Timothy has not been arrested. Timothy's not been imprisoned, but Timothy willingly and voluntarily wanted to be with Paul. He could have gave all that up to pursue some other ministry in some other part of the world, but he chose the privilege of suffering together with the Apostle Paul. As he writes to Philemon, Paul is delighted to associate himself with Timothy. He calls him our brother, uses the word our in reference to Philemon. See, because all three of these men had been born of God, and therefore they shared the same divine nature, an important relational characteristic that Paul would later use to encourage Philemon to manifest towards Onesimus. He's our brother. Finally, it says to Philemon, as the head of the household here, he's naturally addressed first. But everything we know about Philemon is found only in this letter. He's not mentioned anywhere else. And as I mentioned earlier, he was a convert of Paul, but beyond that, he became a very close friend and fellow laborer in the cause of the gospel. And so, as Paul opens this letter to him as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, the severe hardships that Paul is facing on account of the gospel were bound to influence Philemon as he reads this and to shape his willingness to do the comparatively easy task that Paul was going to request of him later in the letter. Verse 2, it mentions Apphia and Archippus and the whole church. It's interesting to note here that Paul mentions from your house, it says. It seems as though all these people belong to the same household. And so many commentators have then thus implied or assumed that Apphia was Philemon's wife, most likely, that she served also in the church in some official position. She too was a beloved sister in the family of God. And it's likely to think then that being the wife of the household, that she would have held day-to-day responsibility over the slaves of the household. And so Paul addresses her here. He mentions Archippus, which commentators presume to be their son. His name appears twice in the New Testament. We see it in Colossians, where he's mentioned as a fellow soldier and also involved in the gospel ministry. So this introduction shows the level of engagement within Philemon's home. But then it's also important to note here that he mentions the church, to the church in your home. See, while this is a personal letter, Paul writing to his dear beloved brother Philemon, it's kind of clear that he wants this letter read to the rest of the church. And so Paul addresses the church in his home. It gives strong indication here that he wants this publicly to be addressed before the saints. Paul's inclusion of the whole church is not just a simple way of putting pressure upon Philemon, but get this, it's Paul's reflection on a social and theological reality that the early church had in regards to its community. They believed that all matters that affected any member of the body affected the whole. And so whatever's happening between Philemon and Onesimus has an impact on the greater community of faith. See, I like to think of this as what might be called body language. Body language. Paul's using body language here to talk to a spiritual matter to a spiritual community. As the letter reveals, Christians are bound to one another in all their activities through their common faith. The charm of this letter, and it's very neat in the sense that its members being interdependent upon one another, Paul teaches every member that everything is important. Every member matters to the health of the whole. And then he brings in his introduction, his grace to you and peace from God our Father. There's much that could be said here in regards to this benediction. I'm going to skip this in regards to time. But it's important to note that at the end of this, Paul says, grace to you. Grace to you. This appears in all of Paul's letters, all 13 of them. And in addition to the word order, grace and peace, it's important to note that there is no peace with God apart from the grace of God. And so we need the grace of God, that which he gives to us by unmerited favor through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we have peace and reconciliation with him. So he says, grace and peace to you. But what's important to note here briefly is that Paul uses a switch here from the singular to the plural. He's writing to Philemon, but in this verse, he switches to the plural and he says, grace to you. He's speaking to the church as if to say to you and to you and to you. Grace is grace to you all. If we were in the South, we might say grace to y'all. Our English doesn't reflect the plural there, but Paul wanted the church to know that he was encouraging them and blessing them with the grace and peace to God. Paul mentions in verse 4 that he thanks God. And this verb, thank, is the driver of this passage through verse 7. Paul wants to show that his prayer and orientation towards God for Philemon is perpetual. Whenever he thinks of Philemon, whenever Philemon comes to him's mind, he gives thanks to God. One of the most remarkable things about this in this epistle is Paul's great extent of prayer. Paul either had a great memory or a long prayer list that he carried with him. Either way, his intercessory prayer is a model for us all. But before moving on, it's important just to think through here. What does God thank Philemon for? What does his remembrance move Paul to give thanks for? Well, it tells us in verse 5, here's the answer to our question. Paul says, because I hear of your love. Paul had a basis for his praying on behalf of Philemon. Paul is hearing positive reports about what Philemon is doing amongst the saints in Colossae. See, the love that Philemon was manifesting towards those within the community of faith was the fruit of the Spirit. Paul said in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Jesus himself says that you will be my disciples if you have love for one another. But look at how he quantifies this love. He says that this love is toward, this love is toward Jesus and toward all the saints. Paul was thanking God and commending Philemon for the fruit of the Spirit that was evident in his life. And he prayed that Philemon would be encouraged to respond to his request in a manner that was consistent with God's will. Why do I say consistent? Because there's no distinction here. There's no distinction in the sense that one cannot love the Lord and not love the saints. And we see that sometimes in our culture. People who love Christ, but they don't go to church. I love Jesus, but boy, I don't like his people. And I got to say, that's a problem. It's a problem because Scripture does not allow that. Can one have faith in Christ and not love the saints? I don't think so. You can't be my friend and hate my wife at the same time. It just ain't going to happen. So Paul wants to make it known that love and faith toward the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. Again, this is more body language. Paul's pointing out that Philemon's love and faith are directed towards one body, the church. So what does this love look like then? What are we looking for? Well, in the rest of the letter, Paul's going to point this out. Here he begins by giving thanks through prayer. Elsewhere, he shows transparency by being honest with Philemon about the situation. Later, he encourages Philemon by bearing the burden. If he owes anything, put it on my account. And then we'll see later that he believes the best of others. He believes that Philemon will do the right thing. We'll pick that up next week. But just to finish this section out here as we're running out of time, I just want to press upon you this thought. Because what we're thinking about here that Paul is saying in regards to this passage is that we have to glorify God. And the way in which we glorify God, it's through living gospel-centered lives. See, the truths of the gospel are evident in this passage because they're going to be employed. See, there's going to be forgiveness and reconciliation. And so we have to employ those truths. In his little wonderful book, The Gospel Primer, Milton Vincent says this in the very beginning. In regards to gospel truths, he says, all Christians should become expert in their knowledge and their use of the gospel. All Christians should become expert in their knowledge and use of the gospel, not so they can just share it with non-Christians, but so that they can speak it to themselves and to one another. We do this every day of our lives, not just the day of our salvation. As they live out together in a community and fellowship of faith. Do you see that? In fact, he says, if Christians would do more preaching of the gospel to themselves and living it out, non-Christians might have less trouble comprehending its message. They would see its truth and its power exuding from believers in indisputable ways. So let's finish this out, verse 6. Paul says, I pray. This is a continuation of his prayer that began in verse 4. He says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith. What is Paul praying for here? The diversity of translations here might suggest different difficulty in understanding of what's being said, but this is what I think. I believe Paul is praying that Philemon's fellowship with other believers based upon faith or that which they believe might be effective. He wants that fellowship in an active sense of participating. See, faith is not the object of fellowship here. It's the basis for it. That which Christians believe together about God, about man, about Christ and the gospel produces a fellowship that requires participation in gospel activity towards one another, and towards a lost world. This is what Paul prays would be effective. And it best explains why then in this part of the letter, the word koinonia, or fellowship in this verse, as it relates to the overall argument of the letter, is put in a key position. See, Paul wants the experience of fellowship amongst Jesus' disciples to be more than just an idea. It should be more than just an idea. It's something that you do in your relationships. And the knowledge of every good thing that he says here is a deeper understanding of that practical application. This is something to not just possess, but to perform. Paul wants them to understand and to put into practice every good thing that they know and understand that they have and share together in Jesus Christ. So what then does the fellowship of faith consist of? Well, you could think about the magnitude of that question and the endless list of the things in which we share. But think about the very biggest things that we share together in Christ. Christ himself. We share Christ himself. We all share in the same Savior, the one who bled and died for our sins, right? We share that commonality. We share in the Spirit that he imparts to us, that indwells us. We share in the spiritual gifts that he gives to us that are not for our own pleasure or possession, but those gifts are to be exercised and employed for the benefit and edification of others. Therefore, we share in those things. We share the love of God, and we share the love for one another, the two great commands. This activity that takes place through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is not for our own personal enjoyment, but for the benefit of others. This is what Paul prays would be effective. And then finishing here with verse 7 is this. He has come to have much comfort in his love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed. The word heart here gives this idea of deep inward part, like your guts. Like this is a very deep emotional response that Paul is saying Philemon's influence has made upon him. He has experienced firsthand Philemon's love and affection, right? Through his own imprisonment. And like cold water on a long hike, this Christian brother, Philemon, knew how to be refreshing. Refreshing. He was able to revive and restore his brothers and sisters in the faith. His love and generosity had replenished and stimulated them. Philemon was also encouraging Paul by his love and his loyalty. And that's just a good question for you to ponder. Are you refreshing? Are you refreshing the saints? Are you reviving their hearts through your ministry, through your gospel-centered life? Or are you a drain? Are you sucking the life out of other people by putting burdens upon them rather than taking them off? Philemon wasn't like that, and Paul wanted him to know that the saints were being refreshed and revived. And Paul says in here in verse 7, that brings him much joy and much comfort. So, going back to Paul's main verb here as we close, he gives thanks for he had much joy and comfort on the account of the hospitality and the kindness of Philemon. Paul received comfort from him in his own imprisonment. And the cause for this joy and comfort was that the physical and emotional needs of his fellow believers had been satisfied through Philemon's fellowship of faith. The saints had been refreshed. They were given rest on account of Philemon, who was the agent through whom God met the needs of his children. Is that you? Are you the agent that God would use to meet the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ? See, being a disciple of Jesus means that one must listen to the words of Christ, abide in them, and obey them. This requires the kind of personal sacrifice that Christ modeled on his own when he humbled himself, becoming a man, and endured the cross for the sake of sinners like you and me. Christ invested his life in the lives of others so that they would be transformed and thereby live their new life in Christ to the glory of God. See, people are God's method of winning the world to himself. Thus, the disciple making that we want to be about is sharing life in Christ, koinonia, the fellowship of the saints, and to multiply the life of Christ there within us by making more disciples, so that God is glorified as his grace abounds to more and more people. If we were to close with just a few things to think about as far as application from this passage, is this, is to pray. Paul begins this letter with a prayer that fellowship of the faith will be effective. Do you pray for that? You should. You should pray for the ministries of this church to have the impact that God would fully intend them to have. And then think about what revives and refreshes your spirit. And consider how that might be an inspiration to you this week to do that for others. I think about considering all that we cherish and that we share in the fellowship of faith. What unites us in Christ is greater than anything that might divide us. Paul's going to bring that to bear upon Philemon when he makes his appeal to him for Onesimus. Think upon, meditate on all that we share in Christ Jesus. We share himself. We share his body and his blood that we celebrate in communion, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We share one another as part of the body of Christ. And we share in the gospel and its glorious truths that have transformed our lives, and in the gospel ministry that we share together to make it known to a lost world. There's so much to consider with what God has said in this letter from Paul to Philemon, that we would think about the fellowship that we have in our faith with one another. And that really begins with each of us understanding our true identity in Christ. Because if we are in him and united to him, we are in effect united to one another. What affects you cannot be impartial to me, because we all matter to one another if we are a body. And Paul's using this body language for the purpose of pointing Philemon to a response to an appeal that he's going to give that will honor and glorify God by further demonstrating a sharing of that love towards Christ and towards others in the fellowship of faith. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time together. I thank you for this message, and I pray that, Lord, over the next couple of weeks as we unpack this letter, that you would use its truth to help us to be stimulated to do all that we can in our good deeds through the fellowship of faith for the sake of Christ and the glory of your great name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.